grab your Bible and open it, please, to Judges chapter 13. We are today not going to spend a whole lot of time studying Judges 13 through 16. Next week, we are going to spend time in all four chapters. We're going to blast our way from chapter 13 through 16. You know, and I know that many of you do read ahead. You see on the e-bulletin when it comes out on Saturday mornings what we're going to be studying on Sunday. You know, it's Christian speak. You always say, I encourage you. I'm just telling you, you need to read it. And many of you have read chapters 13 through 16 before, all about Samson, but it's good to get a refresher. We're going to look at this in a different way than we normally do next week, and so bear that in mind. Today, we're just going to look at the early part of his life. I refer a little bit, you know, to chapter 16, but in preparation for communion, I want us to look at this guy. As we go through the book of Judges, we come here to chapter 13, and this is the last judge recorded for us in the book. Now, he's not the last judge of Israel. The last judge of Israel will be Samuel, and after Samuel will come King Saul, and then King David, King Solomon. So, but he is the last judge recorded for us. To put some things in perspective, actually, it's going to kind of warp them out of perspective for you, maybe. But, you know, we're looking at chapters 13 through 16 is the life of this man, Samson. Chapters 17 through 21, those five chapters, do not record the life of a judge. They record chaos and misery in Israel. And we have a tendency, when we read through anything, we think of it as chronological. And yet, much of what is in those last five chapters actually probably occurred prior to. So when we get there in a couple of weeks, I'll try to unravel some of that for us. But it was a horrible time in the life of Israel. It was that time when everyone did that which is right in their own eyes. And as we look at this man, Samson, this is a man who had a great start. He had a great start before he was born. I mean, you know, it was all about the miracle that God would bring about in his mother who was barren. He had a very difficult time with his life. I'm not excusing anything. I'm just saying he had a very difficult time with his life. He died in a way that though there was some victory there, no doubt he died with regrets. And yet we praise God for his second chances. We praise God for what he does even in our own lives. And here's a man who, though he died, I have no doubt, with great regrets for how he squandered his life. Yet he's in the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We just sang, grace and grace alone. We have to look at this through God's eyes. Just real quick before we go any further, Samson, yes, he's the last judge. When you look at how much God wants us to know about something, very often the way you tell that is by the amount of space or the amount of lineage that he gives to somebody. So we've had all these judges that we've been studying in the book of Judges. Two come out on top with the most number of verses to them, attributed to them. The first one is actually Gideon with 97 verses, and second, by a nose, is Samson with 96 verses. After that, you drop down to 55 each for Jephthah, Deborah, and Barak, and it goes from there. So God wants us to look at the life of Gideon. There was a lot to look at there, and he wants us to look at the life of Samson, and in each case, to learn from them. So we look at this guy who grows up notoriously undisciplined. He grows up notoriously unpredictable, unbridled. He's a man who has every opportunity to be a leader in Israel. We look at these judges like a Gideon, a real leader in Israel. And he was a champion, no question about that. But he was no leader, and he failed in many ways because he only thought of himself. I'm going to try and read kind of quickly through chapter 13. We'll skip over some parts, but I just want to kind of walk us through that. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, again, here's the same old refrain, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. They did evil again. Then the Philistines had been in the land, ever since the days of Joshua, we'll look at that more, you know, in a few weeks about how they got there and all that, but they had been there and they were still there, but they had grown in strength and God, because God is the one who rules over the nations. So God delivered his people, Israel, his people. No one else on the face of planet Earth at that time is known as his people. There's only one people on planet Earth today who are known as his people. That's the church. Right? So he delivered his people, Israel, because they did evil in his sight. He delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years, even though the Philistines were there the whole time. Now they were delivered into their hands. And the Philistines occupied these capital cities of Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. For the most part, those areas, only a couple are actually called that today, that portion of Israel we call the Gaza Strip includes much of that today. So Israel still has much of the same problem that it had then. It says, now there was a certain man from Zorah, that's a town, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children, which ought to be obvious, but they're living in this place. And I mentioned that chapter 17 through 21 actually are a little bit out of, you know, chronology, because we will read in chapter, I guess, 18, where those in Dan, because of the problems they have with the Philistines, they leave and they go up north, all the way to the northern part of what we call Israel today, and they make their settlements up there. There were some who stayed in the south. This has probably already occurred at this point, and now Manoah and his wife, they're a godly couple. They're clearly a godly couple, and they're staying in the south. They're not going to do what the others have done. And the angel of the Lord, remember that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you're barren, you have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, not to eat anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God. From the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And so we read how, you know, she comes to her husband and she tells him what has happened, that this man from God has told her this. She recites to him the things that the man has told her and says that that this son who will be born to her will be a Nazarite from the day of his birth to the day of his death. And then we read about her husband down in verse 8. His name is Manoah, which really means what rests. I don't know if that's a question or that's an exclamation, but that's what his name means. And Manoah, and he prayed to God, and he said, you know, send this man back that I may also understand. Basically, we want more details is what he's asking. And then the man of God, the angel of the Lord, appears to Manoah's wife again. We read there in verse 10, she runs to her husband to say that she's found him. It says in verse 11, so Manoah arose and he followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? He said, I am. And Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will the boy's rule? What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? And so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded, let her observe. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please, let us detain you, and we'll prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to Jehovah, to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. He just saw him as a man from God, a godly man. And you can see the godliness of this couple. They want what the Lord has for them. This is so rare in that society. This is not normal at all at that time. So when I said, you know, Samson has a great start, he's got a great start. He's got godly parents. They pray to God. They've got it right. They've got something right, at least. They have an understanding. Then Manoah said to the angel, verse 17, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing that it is wonderful. That's the same word in Hebrew that you'll find in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Okay, now we've got a clue as to, this is numero uno we're talking to here. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and he offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame from the altar. That'll get your attention. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Reasonable response. And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said, "Get a grip." That's in the Hebrew. You can't see that in English. But his wife said, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering." Very reasonable woman, right? All the ladies are giving the elbow right now. Okay. "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." So the woman bore a son, called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him, upon Samson, at Mahane Dan, camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. His name is Samson. In Hebrew, Shimshon, really, in Hebrew. And I say that because there's something in the name which is interesting. Shemesh is the word, the Hebrew word for sun. So Shimshon, if you can hear that there, it basically translates as either little sun, S-U-N, or sunny, not like my sunny boy, but, you know, brightness type of thing. And it's interesting because the woman, he takes himself down, but the woman that takes him down in chapter 16, his name is Delilah, and you may find some different translations if you go on Blue Letter Bible, but the root of the word in Delilah is Lila. Those of you who know any Hebrew from a trip to Israel or something might know that's the word for night. And so here's sunny and night. Never going to get along. That's never going to work out, okay? So his name is Samson, and we read often in these four chapters that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. This is a very interesting man. His parents are told that he's to be a Nazarite from birth. If you're not familiar with that, you find the description of a Nazarite in Numbers 6, where God describes what a Nazarite is to do. A Nazarite is a, with rare exception, a voluntary thing. It's a choice on a person's part to consecrate themselves to the Lord for a certain period of time. In a few cases, it's determined by God ahead of time that they're going to be Nazarites, and for that matter, Nazarites for their whole lives. Samson is an example of a Nazarite for life. Samuel is an example of a Nazarite for life. John the Baptist, an example of a Nazarite for life. So that helps to kind of get a little picture here. We're told in Numbers chapter 6 that they're never to drink wine, never to eat grapes. No, you can't have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, okay? You got to put something else on that. You can't have anything to do with grapes. You can't eat grape leaves. You can't eat the seeds of a grape or grape oil that comes from the seeds. You can't go through a vineyard. If you know anything about the life of Samuel, you know he blew that one out of the water, okay? Never to come near death, any kind of death. You're sitting in church and suddenly the person next to you is not moving and you thought they were praying, but they're not. Now you would be unclean, okay? If you were a Nazarite, that you're never to come near death. If you know the life of Samson, he took care of pretty quickly. And never to cut their hair. Now, if you did it voluntarily, you could volunteer as to consecrate yourself over to the Lord for a week, a month, a year, or something like that. And during that time, you'd grow your hair out, and then you start by shaving it, and then you'd grow it out, and then you'd shave it when you were done. In the case of these guys like Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, they grew their hair for life. So, if you get kind of a picture of what this person might look like, of course, that's what he did. He's separated. That's the idea, separation. And you know, we look at these words sometimes, and we look at these things from the Old Testament, and they seem odd to us, and they seem strange to us. But the fact of the matter is that God has called you and me, and Jesus Christ, we're separated unto God. That's what we are to be. We're separated to God in the first place, and in being separated unto God, we're separated from the world. That's what God expects of us. It's not a voluntary thing. It's not something that we're to do for a week or a month or a year if we feel like it. In being born again, we're now His. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with the price of His blood. We're His. And so we're to be separated from these things. It doesn't mean that we don't have friends who don't know the Lord, or that, that's not the point. The point is that we don't act like it anymore. We're separated from the world. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, talking about the things that we are to do and not to do, one of the things that he says, beginning in verse 16, quoting the Old Testament, says, "The Lord said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, he was talking about Israel, but Paul is applying it to the church, and it applies. "Therefore," he says, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We're to be separate from God. We're to be separated unto God. The idea is we're consecrated, separated, you could say dedicated, and all those words, and they don't all have to rhyme with aided. But, you know, I mean, the idea is given over to him. And that's a good one for us each to check upon and to say, well, am I? Or is this part of my life given over? Because the fact of the matter is, for all of us, there are certain parts of our lives that we give over and we feel like we've done okay with that, and then other parts that we have not. You know, in high school, I felt like I did fine if I was getting a 70 or a 75% in a class or on a test. My mother was never pleased. She said, "You can do, you know, you're satisfied with a C." I'm going, yeah. If I got an 85 or a 90, it was like, "Oh yeah, hallelujah." You know, I didn't even know what the word meant, but that was great. But God hasn't called us to that. And it's not a works thing. The idea is that he's alive in us. And it's the areas in our life that we resist giving over to him that we really need to think about what parts of our lives. Because Samson, the story of Samson, really does point about at certain areas of our life where we also choose not to give it over. I have no doubt that his parents, as I said, they were godly. So they must have raised him in a godly way. They must have taken even what Brian was teaching last week very seriously. And that they would teach him from the Torah, that they would explain the things of God to him. He grew up with some sort of an understanding of God. And yet, when we look at him, he's the kind of man who, he didn't live it. He didn't live it. We have a lot of ideas about what Samson might have been like. I think one of the first ideas that we have, if you still have your Bible from kids' Sunday school when you were young, or if you've looked at your little kids, you know, your young children's Bibles, you probably have pictures of Samson. He looks like Arnold or someone else. He's ripped, you know. And I suspect that that's only my opinion, but I don't think that's what he looked like. That's why everybody was always asking, what's the secret of his strength? I mean, if he was ripped, then everybody would figure, well, it's because he's ripped. I want, you know, and he should start a gym and we can all be like him. But I suspect he wasn't like that at all. It's been said he had this thing for women. They say he was a he-man with a she weakness. He really didn't seem to care that much about anybody else. He did for himself. He did what he wanted to do. He took care of himself. And he used the gifting and the empowerment of the Spirit of God that was on his life to do those things for himself, to harass others. They were enemies, so it was okay. He justified. That's not what God had called him to do. Deliver Israel from the Israelites is what God had called him to do. He always pushed the limits. What kind of a relationship did he have with God? Well, he didn't seek the Lord. There's only two times that you're going to find in the four chapters. That doesn't mean there aren't other times in his life, but there's only two times in these four chapters that you'll ever read that Samson actually prayed in any way. He's a Nazarite from birth. As long as he kept his vow as a Nazarite, God would empower him with this supernatural strength. A lot of times we actually think that, you know, because of the way that he ends, you know, how his life ends, but before his life ends, when Delilah is harassing him, you know, and trying every possible way to tell the secret of his strength, and he finally tells her, you know, "Cut off my hair and I will be as weak as any other man." That when she finally does it, he was weak, and that the strength wasn't in his hair. Strength wasn't in his hair at all. The hair was a sign that he was a Nazarite. The strength was a result of God's empowerment in his life. Just like in our own lives, there's strength, there's power that God has given us by his Spirit. That doesn't be physical power. It's insight, wisdom, gifting of the Spirit. Those things have been given to us by God, and he wants to work through our lives. They're not for our purposes, but for his glory and for the edification of the body of Christ. And we can learn a lot here, because One of the most haunting lines I'll ever read in the Bible is in chapter 16 when Delilah did cut off his hair and the Philistines came for him. And the narrator says, and he did not know that the Lord had left him. Ooh, does that haunt me? And I think it's one of the Holy Spirit wants it to haunt us. He hasn't said, I'm going to leave you. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But he wants us to know that we depend on him. Anyhow, so there's a sad and a tragic line that really runs through his life. He could have conquered the Philistines, but he couldn't conquer his own flesh. He couldn't get that under control. I say he couldn't. He could have, but he didn't. And a lot of people have said it, and it does make, if you wanted to make it into a 3-point sermon outline, you could, talking about sin in his life and how after the Philistines got him at the end, that they gouged out, literally they bore out his eyes, it says in Hebrew. They bound him with chains, and then they used him like an ox to grind out the grain. And you could make a 3-point sermon out of that, saying that that's what sin will do to you. It will blind you, it will bind you, and it will grind you down to nothing. That's his life. You say, well, that's really chipper, John. But, you know, I just wanted to get into this because we're going to look at this differently next week. But I want us to at least look truthfully at this. And each of us has responsibility to read the passage, the 4 chapters for ourselves and let the Spirit of God speak to us. That doesn't have to be us. Samson's life is there for us to learn from. We don't have to go the way of Samson, though many do. And it's not just men. You know, we say a he-man with a she-weakness. Women can go there just as easily as a guy can. It's not just about sexual immorality. It's about resisting the Lord's use of us, his desire. We say, I'm born again. For some people, that's just fire insurance. It's a lifestyle is what he's called us to. He's called us to live for him, to walk with him. As we come into this time of communion, to take this time and to worship the Lord, you know, with the symbols of the bread, the cup symbolizing the body and the blood of Jesus. The scripture gives us so many other examples and so much other in the way of instruction about how to walk with the Lord. And I believe that one of the easiest ones to turn to or to look at, and for many of us, we've already memorized it a long time ago. You know, in staff, we were going through the Psalms, and now we're in the Proverbs. And last week, we were in chapter 3 of Proverbs. And I think most of us know these two verses. Verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. We know that. We know that that's in the Bible. We know that that's one of God's many, many promises for us. And there's great victory in that, and it's really very simple. 3 points. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. The heart, from the scripture standpoint, is the seat of the will. The mind is where we think, but the heart is where we choose. Trust in the Lord with all of our chooser. Choose to trust him with everything that we have to trust. Trust means like you're trusting the chair is going to hold you right now. Now you're worried. Okay, but you're trusting the chair to hold you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Samson didn't do that. But we can, and it's not difficult. It's a choice. Don't lean on your own understanding. What is leaning? Leaning is what we put our weight onto instead of trusting, okay? Instead of trusting in the Lord, we lean on our own understanding. This is purely theoretical for me. I've never done that. But I'm sure a couple of us in here have. No, we've all done it, right? We're one big group. We all understand. Hi, my name is John. And I have really messed up in my life at so many times because I've leaned on my own understanding before trusting him with all my heart. And that's what Samson did. He leaned on his own understanding and he squandered the power of God that was on his life. I worked through the, how does that, that's not right. Why does God allow him to do it? That's a different question altogether. But that's what happened. In all your ways, meaning in every path that you take, in everything that we do, in all your ways. What does he mean? In all of our occupations, in whatever team you happen to play on, and whatever school you happen to go to, wherever you work, whatever neighborhood, whatever relationship, whatever it is, in all your ways, acknowledge him. That's how it's translated, but it's a command in Hebrew. In all your ways, know him. That means know that he's leading, follow his lead is the idea. In all your ways, know him. And then you can be assured he will direct your path. Solomon chose not to do that. We have a negative example and we have a positive instruction. Don't go the way of Samson, but follow here. And you know, at the end of Samson's life, we so often talk about the God of second chances. And if you've read, you know what happens. And if you haven't, I won't tell you, you need to read it for yourself. But he has one of those incredible second chances. And because of that, it says that he killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. It's really kind of a sad statement because it didn't have to be that way, but at least he did. And look, he ends up in the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews. Let me read it very quickly. He says this. He says, "And what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets." Samson, how did he get in there? I mean, you think of the way he lived and he's in this list. And he goes on, I don't want to go through all of that. The point is, he's in the list. Why? Because when God looks at Samson, who he called to be his own from the womb, he looks at him in basically the same way he looks at you and me, through blood-stained glasses. The blood of Christ filters out my sin when he looks at me. And when he looks at you, he sees you as justified. He sees you as sanctified. He sees you as a way that we see ourselves as someday being, but he sees us as that way now, which is glorified. Do I understand that? No, I do not. But I know what it says, and I like it. So as we get ready for communion in this time of worship, I would simply instruct you to do this. I'm going to pray. The guys are going to bring around the bread and the cup. Take time, reflect. Take time, reflect on what Jesus Christ has done for you. Reflect on the way that he's paid the price for your sins. Reflect on the fact that he said, "Remember me, remember what I've done for you in offering up my body and shedding my blood for you." Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do this in remembrance. And then examine yourself before the Lord. And when you're ready, go ahead, pray, and take the bread, take the cup on your own. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this time that we have, Lord, to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for these symbols that you've left us, Lord. The bread, a picture of the body of Jesus that was broken for us. We thank you for the cup, Lord, a picture of the blood that was shed for us. And again, Lord, we will spend, and your word says that we will spend eternity having this revealed to us. Your grace, Lord. But that you, under this new covenant, would remember our sins no more. We thank you for that, Lord. Lord, as we spend this time, we know that we do it in remembrance of you, and there's a blessing that comes to us, but may you be blessed in this. And we thank you that you're here among us right now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.